This morning we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, a mini series for probably just the next two Sundays that is on my heart for us at Antioch as we look to the new year. It's a perfect text for any church. I believe it's just what the doctor ordered to refocus and to renew our vision, rekindle our gospel passion as we launch into 2020. I'm not sure if you, I'm sure many of you do realize, and others of you may not yet realize if you're younger in the Lord or if you haven't had a lot of exposure to different kinds of churches and church trends and church growth ideas and patterns all around us and movements and that come and go. But there is the grave danger for any church, for the best of churches, to grow with the growth that comes from man and not from God. And as someone has rightly said, the only thing I fear worse than failure is success in something that doesn't matter. Our title this morning is How to Be a God-Made and Not a Man-Made Church. How to Be a God-Made and Not a Man-Made Church. And how can you even be that kind of Christian, let alone us together corporately as a church, to be a genuinely growing, flourishing, a fruit-bearing, God-centered kind of Christian, and not, sadly, what has become so typical today, a Christian or a church that is merely man-centered, and then, as a result, is stagnant and dying and barren. Think about it, beloved. Before we get into our text, just this subject of growth, when we reflect on it biblically and theologically, go back to the garden. What gave all the fertility? What caused all the luxurious, verdant greenery and growth in paradise? What made Eden's orchards abound and its rivers flow? What made Adam and Eve so happy? One thing. Apart from this, none of it would have happened. The life-giving presence of God. God was there. Now fast forward to the end of the Bible, when paradise is restored in the final two chapters of the book of Revelation. What makes the new heavens so new? What will make the new earth so wonderful? What will make the new Jerusalem so gorgeous? And the songs of heaven so loud and melodious? And the holy city so radiant? And its dimensions so perfect? What will cause it? One thing and one alone. God himself and his life-giving presence. Why is it in heaven there's no tears, there's no death, there's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain? Why does heaven need no sun, no moon? Why is there a crystal clear river, a tree of life yielding fruit year-round? All because the life-giving, growth-producing presence of God is there. But what about now? If God's glorious and perfect presence always makes things grow and flourish and blossom, what about in this fallen world today? This dry and barren wasteland where we've been kicked out of Eden. We've been expelled from the garden. We are east of paradise. Can we still enjoy the life-giving presence of God in our lives and in our church? Or are we left merely to our own devices and our own resources and our own plans and our own programs and strategies and New Year's resolutions, all of which are in vain and bound to fail without God? How can we enjoy his presence and his life-giving, growth-producing power amongst us? Even in the Old Testament, remember, in a fallen world, the nation of Israel was called to be a vineyard, weren't they? A fig tree, bearing spiritual fruit, producing a harvest for God in the world, right? Go to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Micah, the Psalms. From the beginning, when God founded the Jewish nation, back in Genesis, he said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be, what? Blessed. They will flourish. They will know how to have a relationship with the living God. And so the Lord planted Israel right there at the crossroads of the world, strategically positioned for maximum influence on the nations. So how'd they do? Did they seize the opportunity? Did the Jews make the most of God's mission for them as his fruitful vine and fig tree? You know the story. They failed. They failed miserably. Happy each to sit under their own vine, bask in the privilege of being the chosen frozen. Failing to be that kingdom of priests that the Lord commissioned them to be, to represent him to their neighbors. So often we hear the Lord, especially through the Old Testament prophets, rebuking Israel for her barrenness, for her lack of spiritual fruit. And then Jesus in the New Testament picks up the same theme in the Gospels. Remember, after his triumphal entry, what's the first thing he do? He does. He rebukes and curses a fig tree, right? Symbolizing Israel's wretched fruitlessness. Then on the next day, he tells the parable about the vine growers, right? Who then had the owner come back and ask, where's my fruit? Where's my vine? He sends his workers. Then he sends his son, and they kill the son, clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus. Why? Why no fruit on the vine? Did God then give up on having a fruitful people? Did he say, well, that's it. I guess nobody will represent me on earth and bear fruit that will honor me. That's it. No, he didn't. The mystery now revealed, Jesus pointed to even in Matthew 21. Remember that other vineyard parable where he ended by saying, therefore I say to you, it's actually the same vineyard parable. Jesus concludes, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jews, and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. I don't care if you're here this morning, premillennial, amill, or postmill. We have to all agree, Jesus and that text is pointing to the church. Us. Romans 11 makes it clear. In order to make the Jews jealous, the Lord now wants his fruit, his harvest, to be yielded through who? The church. Ephesians 4, for example, another magnificent vision like the one we're going to see here in Corinthians. This picture of a well-fed, well-equipped church that grows upward and outward, a maturing and a multiplying body of Christ, fed by its head, empowered by the risen Lord. Well, what happens to the church? Do we, when we fail to grow, when we are not bearing fruit, does the Lord rebuke us? Does he warn us as he did Israel? Absolutely. Remember John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he does what? Takes it away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he goes on to say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may bear fruit, fruit that will last, he says to his followers. And then one other reference, 2 Peter 1, Peter, carrying on the same theme that he had heard from his Lord, gives this long list of virtues that we must pursue as believers. And then he concludes, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that warning, beloved? Do you know any Christians like that? Are you one of those Christians? Useless, unfruitful. God forbid that 2020 would be a barren year for you. The life-giving presence of God always brings growth. To be near him is to grow and flourish. To be far from him is to wither and to perish. And that's the concern behind 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As Paul turns now, not making a new point, but carrying on the point he's been making in the previous two chapters to a very divided church full of factions and lobby groups. And I'm following this pastor, I'm following this leader, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. A church, because of that were stunted in their growth. They were spiritual midgets instead of mature saints. Instead of yielding a harvest, they were forming fan clubs around their favorite farmer. A church that had turned inward, that was failing to grow. It's a great tragedy in any age, and it need not be that way if we heed the Lord's counsel here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand, please, as we hear the word of our Lord. Listen as I read, and then as we pray. Apostle Paul continues here, 1 Corinthians 3, and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Our Father, as we embark eagerly and joyfully on a year together as a church, and however long you give us in our lives and as a church, we pray that we would number our days. We pray that we would redeem the time, that we would be found faithful, that we would realize all of our success or failure in ministry, whatever progress or regress hinges on this, your life-giving presence, your kind of growth, your power, your ability, not our own. Help us, O Lord, according to your word, to view ourselves and one another more rightly, and to view your church more as you do, you who own it, you who grow it, and you who tell us how it is to grow. Oh, Lord, give us a year of great fruitfulness and much harvest, bringing in the sheaves. May tonight's baptism be but the first fruit of many more that you might grant us. Deliver us and deliver any individual believer in our midst from the curse that is pronounced upon the barren, the fruitless Christian. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two pictures we are going to look at in this text on how to be a God-made, not a man-made church. What does a God-centered, truly growing Christian or a church look like? There's two pictures here. The one is more negative, the verses 1 to 4, and then the second one is more positive in Paul's tone and focus here. The first is a family picture, and the second one is a farming picture. Let's look first of all at the family picture that Paul gives us here. The real emphasis here in this first picture is the church doesn't belong to men and it must be maturing. The church doesn't belong to men and ought to be maturing. Look at how he begins, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Ouch. In case you missed it, he didn't just tell them they were cute and cuddly. He has a pastor's heart. He still says brethren. And by the way, he's using a nursing maternal image here. But this is a mama who ain't so happy. He's talking to the Corinthians. Remember, they were elite in their own minds. They were the wise and mature, the knowledgeable. If you asked for the most sophisticated and spiritual church in town, they were throwing up their own hands. They had a high self-esteem until the Apostle Paul bursts their bubble here. You think you're spiritual giants, but you're dwarves. You think you're so grown up, but you're toddlers. Your pride has made you spiritual pygmies. I was hoping I'd get to teach you to read, but I'm still wiping your filthy bum and changing your nappies. That's the Greek. Keep reading, verse 2. After telling them you are not spiritual, but you are fleshly, you are mere infants and toddlers in Christ. Verse 2, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. You need to understand here in the context, not yet able is more along the lines of because you're unwilling. It's less about ability, it's more about attitude. It's less about what kind of diet, and it's more about their digestive issues in the way they were responding to God's word. There are other passages that speak about milk in a positive light. 1 Peter 2, right? Crave the pure milk of the word like a newborn infant. Amen, Peter. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He is rebuking them. He is speaking more along the lines of Hebrews chapter 5. If you want the best parallel, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. This is the emphasis of what Paul is warning these Corinthians about and us. What happens too often, perhaps more so in the best taught, most doctrinally sound, theologically minded churches. You don't get better than having an apostle as your pastor in some of these early churches. And yet look what was happening, because they were not doers of the word. They were only hearers of the word, what the Puritans used to call sermon tasters. You're just floating around. You and I know many people today too often. They have read more John MacArthur books. They have listened to more John Piper sermons. They have downloaded more Paul Washer things on the YouTube, and they've done nothing about it, and they live no different. They just have lots of downloads, and they've used up a lot of memory space on their phone. And there's no fruit. And you're going, how about less sermons and more obedience? As one of our elders says, sometimes, I'm afraid they've been educated beyond their obedience. That's what's happening here in Corinth, and it was in Hebrews 5. Look at Hebrews 5 from verse 11. In the context of Christ in the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood, then the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11, Hebrews 5:11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You've got a hearing problem. You need a spiritual ear, nose, and throat specialist. Your ears are clogged up. Why? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, every Christian should be discipling other younger believers. You ought to be teachers, but you have need instead for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Why are they mature? Why can they enjoy a nice sizzling steak off the grill instead of everything put in a blender? Like baby food? Why are they mature? Because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the kind of warning Paul is giving to the Corinthian church here. If you remember the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, it's all about a church no longer being divided, no longer lobbying around the most prominent personalities, the richest, smartest, most influential people that they want to follow in the church, but rather around Christ crucified, around his gospel, foolishness to men, but God's saving power to us. I determined to know nothing among you, Paul says, right? Chapter 2, verse 2, except Christ and him crucified. Paul says, we have no ministry if it's not a ministry centered around Christ and his cross. That's not just something that is for beginners. He says that is the whole story of the Christian life. We never graduate beyond the gospel. We just go deeper into the gospel. You never outgrow the cross. You just learn to live the cross. That's the backdrop of what Paul's saying here when he says, all I can give you is milk. You aren't ready for solid food yet. You and I know that a physical baby is a cute thing. We had the joy, as you know, last Sunday of being with Seth Meyer in the evening at Grace Bible Church, two of our Solo 5 sister churches, Grace Bible in the Sunday evening at Louis Trickard, and then in the morning in Makota Village where we spent two nights with Paul and Melinda. And they have, as you know, number seven kids in 10 years. They're a productive ministry in many ways. Beyond what this text is talking about. But when we had those rare moments of seeing baby Luke, he's only about 3 months old, you know, everybody's gathering around, oh, can I hold baby Luke, right? That's adorable when it's a physical infant. But when it's a spiritual infant, imagine if the Schleyleins, which you know wouldn't happen with parents like Paul and Melinda, Lord willing, but imagine some 20-year-old kid comes around the corner, still wearing nappies, shaking his rattle, you know, blending up his food, and talking like a baby. How cute is that? That's repulsive. That's cringeworthy. That's not cuddly, right? And yet we all know Christians like that. Maybe that's you here today. Do you have a growth plan for 2020? Can you look back on 2019 and say, by the grace of God, he gets all the glory, but he used me in someone else's life. There's somebody I got to lead to Christ. There's some people I'm discipling. There's so-and-so that I pray with. There's a small group that I am connecting with and getting to know. There's people that the Lord used me to be a Barnabas in their life. There's some fruit. There's, you know, I'm not near where I should be, but I can see in my marriage or in my parenting or in my work life or in my private habits or in my money, as we'll be learning tonight, or in my hobbies or in these specific, tangible, concrete areas in my life, I am not where I should be, but I'm not where I once was. I'm growing. The Lord's at work in me. There's some fruit. If I was accused of being a Christian and taken on trial to court, there would be some evidence to hold up in the dock. There's some fruit. I'm not a useless, barren, unfruitful Christian, like so many churches are cursed with, and like fill the pews, sadly, of so much of Christendom and Christianity today. Let's get real specific. You got 2 5-year-old believers. They've both been saved for 5 years. Let's call one of them immature. Just play along with me. Stunted Sipo. And then we'll talk about mature Mpo. All right? Stunted Sipo. He's been saved 5 years. All he knows is Jesus died for me. I think I'm going to heaven, even though there's not much fruit in my life. And I'm not in a very good church. I'm not really learning sound doctrine. And what I have learned, I haven't done anything about it. And 5 years later, I'm pretty much where I was when I got saved 5 years ago. Compared to mature Mpo. He says, I knew I needed to be well fed. I'm in a church that's taught the word. I want to be there every time the door is open. I need to hear more sermons. I need to be in a small group. I need to be accountable to other believers. I need sound doctrine. And I can tell you not just 2 sentences about what Jesus did on the cross. I can tell you 100 sentences about what the cross means for my marriage, what the cross means for my friendships, what the cross means for my sexual temptations, what the cross means for my pressures at work, what the cross means for my retirement plans, what the cross means for my heart for missions and evangelism. Which kind of Christian do you want to be? Stunted Sipo or mature Mpo? It's in your hands in many ways. God causes the growth as you and I are faithful. And as we digest and respond to the milk so that we can grow on to the meat, right? And mature. Sadly, we live in a day where much of the church scene is cursed with childishness. But what does Paul say later in 1 Corinthians 14 in the way they mishandled gifts and were immature about tongues and prophecy and there was disorder in the church? How does Paul summarize? Remember 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. He says, you are childish. You are not mature. When will you mature and grow? I think a lot of the unusual things that visitors and newcomers notice about a healthy church like Antioch, call us what you want, a solo five, expository, reformed, Bible-teaching church, the things that kind of stick out today when a newcomer, like, whoa, why do you sing those old hymns? Why do you have a separate scripture reading and then this long pastoral prayer? Poor guy, he must need have anything else to do. And then you have like Sunday night service and you have like small groups and picnics and you talk about membership. And you know why I think people are puzzled by that today? It says a lot less about Antioch and a lot more about the spiritual climate of our age. I don't think it's about us. I'm sure we do things imperfectly and every church has its quirks. I think it reflects a lot more on the spiritual landscape of our day. And the sadly, much of it American-produced church growth, pragmatic seeker movement that has killed depth and maturity. Add to that what we're going to attack tonight, which is the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is ravaging the church. Add to that here in Africa, so much of the cultural traditional false Christianity, like ZCC, some 10, 15 million, one in every 3 Christians claim the name of Christ in South Africa, wearing the dove or the star. We were just up there. We drove right by there. A man-made, heretical cult where you do everything in the name of Lekhanyani, who lies to you about miracles and produces fake healings so that you'll come back next Easter to Mount Moriah. Whether it's the African rural version or the urban hipster version, we have man-made churches producing man-made results so that man gets the glory. And there's no divine help needed. You don't need to explain the Bible. You don't need to be clear on the gospel. You don't need to care for the flock. You just keep the programs pumping. You just have a big personality and a guy with lots of charisma up front. And you can get results. You can fill the pews. You can keep the budget coming. You can make this thing happen without God. Remember that Australian pastor who was visiting the States years ago, very tragic. And he came back and he said to his church, I think I learned in America how to grow the church while God's on holiday. How to grow the church while God's on vacation. In man-made, man-generated, man-produced ways. That's what Paul rebukes the Corinthian church about. That's what he warns them about. Notice here in these first, keep reading, verse 3, he gets to the root of their immaturity and their infantile, stunted state. He says in verse 3, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy, notice it, these selfish, jealous desires, and then what comes as a result of those? Strife, right? I don't get what I want, so I get mad at you. Strife among you. Are you not still fleshly? He says it again. Are you not walking like mere men? And notice the main evidence there at Corinth, which he introduced back in chapter 1, and now he comes back to it, was this factionalism. This was a split and a divided church, right? Oh, I'm of Tim. Oh, I'm of Robin. Oh, I'm of Andre. Oh, I prefer Etienne. Any church, this can happen. Praise God, I'm not aware of this here. But take heed lest we fall, right? How cautious we have to be of how, when we're not God-centered, gospel-centered, trusting the Lord to grow the church, we become man-centered. Notice, 5 times he has told them how worldly and humanly and fleshly they are. Verse 4, mere men. Verse 3, mere men. Verse 3, twice, fleshly, fleshly. Verse 1, men of flesh. You are behaving in such a way and doing such things that can be naturally explained. You don't need God. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need the gospel. This is just human junk. This is just man-made stuff. By the way, what's one of the things that kids are known for? It's not all wrong. Part of it's how kids grow up and learn the hard way and learn to get along. But if we took a bunch of children out of Sunday school right now and we just threw them in this room and shut the door and gave them 5 minutes, what would happen? Give them 5 minutes. A bunch of primary school kids, they'd be hiving off. Oh, I fit with you. I don't fit with you. Hey, we're together. Our friends are, our parents are friends, or we talk the same language, or I like you. And you, they just be forming groups instinctively. No recipe needed, right? That's what children do. That's not how adults should behave. That's what Paul's saying. You're God's people. You're God's church. You ought to behave in a more grown-up fashion. You claim to be in Christ. You claim to have the Spirit. You ought to behave in a more spiritual way. Family picture. The church does not belong to mere, does not belong to men. The church ought to be maturing. Sadly, these verses here in verse 2 and following have been used by some in Christianity today to create a whole false category of carnal Christians or backslidden Christians that are allowed to be nowhere with the Lord and never attend church and live like the world but still think they're saved and actually believe they're going to heaven. That's not the point Paul's making at all. And please don't use this passage for that. These are people who are still at church, by the way, but they're behaving in a worldly way. And they're behaving like non-Christians. So the warning here is don't look like a fleshly, unsaved, natural, unconverted person. Because if you look like them, you might be them. The point is you can't have assurance of your salvation at all if you aren't bearing fruit, if you are a stunted saint. Final application here, beloved. Do you understand when we as elders and pastors, as your leaders here in this church, in your small group and in your membership in this body, as we will give an account to the Lord one day, do you know what Jesus will not ask us? He will not say to us as elders and leaders of this church, were they happy? Did they like the music? Were the programs fun? Were their kids entertained? Was the parking a 5-star? Yes, we must be responsible and diligent. But he will say, were they growing in their faith? Were they mature? Were they being conformed to the image of Christ? Did we as leaders feel the pangs of labor so that Christ would be formed in them? Were you mature? Were you growing? Were you getting out of nappies and being breastfed and getting ready for more solid food? That will be our answer. That's why we take growth so seriously in every way we can help shepherd you and care for you and for your soul. Number two. not only a family picture. The church does not belong to man, and she ought to be maturing. But secondly, a farming picture. The church belongs to God alone. That's the message of the second picture, the farming picture. The church belongs to God alone. If you'd like a subtitle, if this was a sermon by itself, here would be my title. Why the pastors and leaders of the church are nothing and nobodies, and God is everything. Look at verse 5. Paul continues. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Imagine saying you belong to a slave. You belong to a waiter, a busboy, that's the word here, diakonoi, a table washer. I mean, who goes around starting a movement around their favorite waiter? Who erects a monument to the guy who washed the most dishes? I belong to that servant, that errand boy, that new employee earning a minimum wage. Not so. The opposite, Paul says. No, we are merely servants. As the Lord, he is sovereign. He rules. He gives the opportunities. He commands the church. He gives the instructions. Quick question. What do you call a servant who pretends to be the owner? What do you call an employee who starts acting like he's the employer? Answer, unemployed. Fired. Retrenched. Paul's point is that. He's saying, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're just servants. You didn't believe in us. You came to believe through us. Don't worship the tool. Worship the hand that held the tool. You don't honor an artist by making a statue of his brush or bowing down before his palette and his paint. You celebrate his masterpiece. You don't honor an author by just playing with the pages of his book. No, it's by reading his book and learning from it. How much more than Christ, our head, our builder, the Lord of his church, as one author has put it. The world honors and tries to immortalize great men because men are the highest thing that it knows. The world cannot see beyond itself. Is that not so true? The world cannot see beyond itself, its own celebrities, its own stars, its own glory, its own fame. Not so among you. The Lord Jesus taught us, right? And that's where Paul learned it, did he not? Jesus said, the Gentiles lord it over you, the rulers of the earth. Everyone wants to go to leadership conferences. Who wants to go to a servant conference? Paul says, we minister in the name of him who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus, the beginning of his Passion Week, who took up the servant's towel and stunned us. And Peter was offended at first, wasn't he? That Jesus would stoop down and wash their mucky, filthy, dirty, stinking feet. And then he went on to show the ultimate supreme sacrifice by being nailed to a bloody cross that he might save us from our sins. Paul's reminding them, we serve in his name. We are doing his work. We are merely servants. Keep reading, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We know the story from Acts chapter 18. A year and a half, Paul spent at Corinth, followed then by Apollos. God used a bold evangelist, followed by an eloquent teacher. And notice here in verse 6, I love the change in verb tenses. Don't miss this. I planted. That's a Greek tense that's basically past. I planted. Apollos watered. Same tense, same verb tense, same kind of action here. I planted, Apollos watered. Then he changes to an ongoing, continuous kind of action here. But God was causing the growth. I love it. I will build my church, Jesus says. Long before Paul arrived, long after Apollos left, God buries his workmen, but his work carries on. The sower and the irrigator, the planter and the water. Notice what they have in common. Keep reading, verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God. Second time now, this favorite phrase of ours in all the Bible that we love to speak about here at Antioch, don't we? But God, verse 6. But God, verse 7. When man fails, when man disappoints us, when man comes to his end, but God causes the growth. How much more if Paul the great apostle, Apollos, the man we're told was mighty in the scriptures, and they say they're nothing. Whew, where does that leave you and me? We're less than nothing. We got to visit a farm. One of our longtime good friends who does pigs and farms pigs and berries. I don't know, another farmer in the country who does pigs and raspberries. And a few chickens and goats. You know, farmers, like, there's always one more project. And then we were visiting, and dinner was over, and we were going to go back to our cabin. And it's 9 o'clock, and he looks at my two not-so-small little boys that he knew when they were tiny. And now he's like, Evan, Titus, jump in the bucky. We need to go get the water pump out. And I'm thinking, it's 9 o'clock. What kind of work day do you have? Like, when do you knock on? When do you knock off? He's like, it's a farm. It's a farm. It's 9 o'clock. We've got a pump down there. It'll get stolen. It feeds the water. I thought I'd be nice to have some help for a change tonight. Great. Love to help you. The work never stops, in a sense, right? And essentially, Paul is saying, in farming terms, me and Apollos, we're just field hands. We're just hired farm workers. I was the plow boy. Apollos was the water boy. We're just manual laborers, the very thing that the rich people despise often and the Corinthians look down on. He says, we're nobodies. God alone is the owner and the farmer and the supplier and the producer and the real cause of growth. Farming's gotten pretty advanced, has it not? There's all kinds of technologies. Until a drought hits. Until a famine hits. Talk to the farmers in the Northern Cape right now. What all your computerized technology, all your fancy equipment, all your systems, if God doesn't send rain, if the sun fails to shine, if the seed didn't germinate, all is in vain, right? Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord watches over the city. Here we are as a church. We're trusting the Lord for great things. We're told to expect great things from God, attempt great things for Him in our lives, in our Sundays, in our church together, in our efforts to plant, to see the gospel advance in Zandspruit and in Four Ways, and helping out in Western Area Church, very troubled, asking for help out south of Soweto. Look what the Lord did last year when One Hope down in the other south area in South Hills asked for help. And we sent preachers for a few months. And then the Lord raised up Molatsani Baptist from the township. And now they're carrying on with the work. It's God's work. And He'll supply the workers. And so we look to Him for great things. But if He doesn't work, how are we going to see lost people saved? How are we going to see the gospel advance at Rampark High or Celebration Retirement Center or the Krugersdorp Prison or the police station? Or the guy sits next to you at work. It's a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord, says Jonah. And we must never forget that. Blood, sweat, tears, we labor, we toil, but it's God and God alone. The song that was sung on our opening Sunday when we moved into this building a few years ago. God and God alone. Keep reading verse 8. But now he who plants and he who waters are one. Don't pit us against one another as leaders. One may plant, one may water. One's an evangelist, one's a discipler. Doesn't matter. Same goal, same direction, same passion, same objective. If no one planted, the watering would be pointless. If no one watered, the planting would be useless. You can't have one without the other. We need each other. Beloved, beware of gift envy. Have you ever noticed, if you've been saved very long, if you've been in the church much time at all, you've found someone else who has the same kind of spiritual gift as you, and they might be better at it. I realized, as one of my friends in seminary used to say, the hardest thing for me in my early days of ministry is to realize I was a legend only in my own mind. My preaching was far more ordinary than I wanted to admit. And there's other people who are better at it. Maybe your ministry is compassion and mercy, and you are so tender-hearted. Until you heard about Sister So-and-so when she went to the hospital, or she phoned that sick person. They like resurrected overnight. They were so encouraged compared to the three times you tried. There's always someone else who's a little better or has a different gift than you. Don't envy that. As long as God gets the glory, right? I hope this sermon blesses you, but if you need to hear the same thing from John Piper tomorrow on a download, as long as you're growing. God and God alone is the goal, causes the growth. I think Jeremiah and Noah are going to get greater reward than Jonah in heaven, though Jonah saw far greater success and more results than Nineveh. But based on labor and effort, notice verse 8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Jeremiah and Noah labored long and hard with few results. I look at Paul and Seth. Our brother Solani was my translator, and he's here today visiting his family. He translated for me last Sunday in Bukota, in the village. And those brothers have been there for years, Paul and Seth, more than a decade, and it's a small group. And the visible results are few, but the labor is diligent, and the reward is coming. Wait till next week. The heavenly reward. We're saved by grace alone. We'll be rewarded by works when we get to heaven one day. We'll learn about that next week. God honors those who are diligent. God sees our toil for his great name. Notice how God-centered this passage is. Oh, that we would renounce any man-centered thinking about the church and about ministry. Only verse 5, only God assigns their task. Verse 6, only God causes the growth. Verse 7, only God causes the growth. Verse 8, only God can reward one day, giving each their due. And if that wasn't enough, look at the final verse, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Listen to the original, how God-centered this verse is. It reads like this in the original word order in the Greek. God, verse 9, God's we are, co-workers, God's cultivation, God's construction, you are. You don't belong to Paul or Apollos or Calvin or Spurgeon, or Tim or Robin. No, you belong to Christ, as Paul goes on to say at the end of this chapter. If we are God's field, we are his farmstead, then that means we're not a battlefield. We're a plot. We're not a boxing ring. And if we want to be used by God to bring a harvest, we're going to have to get along and cooperate. It's part of Paul's point here, or there will be no crop. Oh, that this identity, this biblical self-image, this church image would sink more into our skin and cook into our blood, as it were, and affect our thinking. What a privilege that we are fellow workers, co-laborers, owned by God, called, enlisted, hired, and entrusted by him. What greater motivation could you ask for? What higher motive that we get to labor for the Lord? And as Scripture tells us, our labor is not in vain. We don't just come to church as fellow consumers, waiting to see how the pastor has or the programs are catered for us on Sunday. We don't come as fellow customers checking out the Sunday product. We don't come here as fellow spectators waiting to be entertained by some show up on the stage. We're not concert goers. We're not fans. We are teammates. We are fellow laborers and workers coming to hear from our God-given coaches, our pastors and our leaders about the game plan in which we are participants. We're fellow soldiers hearing from Christ, our captain, through his word about his battle plan that we get to be engaged in. We're fellow soldiers, fellow farmers, fellow harvesters, rolling up our sleeves, picking up our seed bag, lifting our sickle to get the job done. Not coming to church for what's in it for me, but where can I go to work? Where can I put my hand to the plow? God's fellow workers, and notice there as well, God's building we'll learn more about next week in the verses that follow. Please read them prayerfully as you think about next Sunday. But look there in the middle, God's field. Of all the land in the universe, he chooses unworthy you and me, undeserving sinners. He gets the consent use form. He pays the full price through the blood of his son. He rezones us. He claims us. He holds the title deed for us. We are his field forever. He plows us up by his law and his spirit. He plants us in the gospel. He roots us in truth and love. He fences us in by his grace. He cultivates us by his wisdom. He preserves us by his power. If he's done all this, should we not yield him a harvest? He is the owner. He deserves from us a harvest of obedience, a harvest of holiness, the fruit of evangelism and church planting, the fruit of praise and thanks to his name. He has done it all, and the glory all goes back to him. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, it produced worthless ones? The Lord said of Israel in Isaiah 5. God, help us not to be the next fig tree that Jesus curses, the next vine that he cuts off because it bore no fruit. May he make us his productive farm, his fruitful field, not his barren wasteland. The church today doesn't need any more Kalahari Christians who are dry as dust and can't remember the last time they bore spiritual fruit. God, help us. Make a church where people like that are uncomfortable. If they just want to be mediocre, fence-sitter, hypocritical, pretend Christians, there's plenty of other churches, fake churches in Joburg, I'm afraid. May we be a place for people that are lost, repentant sinners that want to get saved, and sincere believers, young or old, who want to grow and are done with playing games. What a joy it is to see so many here in our midst, so many of you bearing fruit, winning the lost, discipling one another, living as God's adults, putting aside the nappies and the rattle and the baby food, and moving on to maturity, knowing the Lord is not done with us. We're lifelong learners. As you heard last Sunday, we prepare for his return. We are eager to be found faithful on that day. Farm picture, the church belongs to God alone. And the first point, a family picture, the church doesn't belong to men. It ought to be maturing. I'll close with remark from one of my favorite authors and most astute observers of the modern church, David Wells. He wrote 4 different books over 30 plus years, and then people twist his arm and said, "Can you summarize it for us in one book?" And he did, in a book called The Courage to be Protestant. The Courage to be Protestant, written a few years ago. And of all the scriptures he could have concluded that book with, in his final chapter, his lifelong burden for the modern church, he turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says there's no passage that gives a more clear rebuke against all the wrong ways that people are trying to grow the church today. And there's no greater comfort of how God promises that he will grow his true church. God is sovereign. We are totally unable. He is completely able, through his word, by his spirit, to grow his church, using us feeble but faithful planters and waterers. But he ends with a warning. Wells says, "Many of you still agree with me. You've said amen so far in my book. Of course, only God can grow his church. But deep down in your heart of hearts, you are still self-reliant. You are a child of the technology age, and deep down you know there's always a new technique, and there's some more steps we can follow. We can do this in our own strength." He says, "I warn you." Do we truly believe with every fiber in our being that all the planting and watering only has effect when God causes the growth, that his word and his gospel are sufficient to grow the church? The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message. Wells concludes, letting God be God over his church, seeing him as its center and glory, its source and its life, is a truly liberating experience. It liberates us from thinking that we have to do in ourselves what we're entirely incapable of doing, growing the church. He says, "I believe that today there's a deep yearning for churches in which God is God. Those are the churches that most easily become the communities that we have all lost, where authentic relationships that we're looking for can be developed, even in this fallen world, in the sight of God." He concludes, when you understand this, the God-built, God-made, not man-made church, he says it changes everything. Business savvy, organizational wizardry, cultural relevance are simply no substitute for this. Unless the Lord rebuilds the evangelical church today, as we humble ourselves before him and listen afresh to his word, she will not be rebuilt. God help us. May his life-giving presence continue to breathe growth and fruit in our midst. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you want us to grow. You tell us how to grow. You have provided the means of growth. Our lives are so short. We want them to count. We want our church to leave an indelible mark on Johannesburg that cannot be erased and that will bear fruit into eternity. But we can't do that in our own strength. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for so often forgetting our powerlessness and not depending upon you through prayer and through the preaching of your word and the spreading of the gospel and all of our blood and sweat and tears and all of our toil to labor in the confidence that you are able, that you, as we spent a few years in the book of Romans learning that your gospel is your very own power to save perishing sinners, to justify guilty, condemned souls. Teach us to trust that your word is able to do your work in this world so that you get all the glory and we have the great joy, something of heaven's joy, of seeing your, of seeing the lost brought in, the prodigal brought home, of seeing Christ build his church, and the sheer privilege of getting to labor and toil and be a part of it as your servants, as co-workers, as your field and your building. Teach us, Lord, how to do your work in your way and not in our own. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Do join us. If you don't know us, we'd love for you to meet afterwards. And I'd love to meet you at the door. Stop by our welcome lounge in the back. Pick up your free book if you've never done so. And please let us know any way that we could serve you or care for your soul or introduce you, tell you more about small groups. And please, church family, look out for a face that may be new for you before you rush off. And we hope you can join us tonight. 2 Peter 3, Peter concludes, "Dear friends, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To him be the glory forever. Amen."